Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It is literally life-threatening for us to live as the body of Christ if we aren't serious about what we're doing, because we are dealing with the living God. Many of us have felt the challenge of the life of Jesus, and as we've been studying the Bible together, we've begun to see what kind of lives we can lead if we follow him. Since the beginning of the world, there has never been a community of people like the body of Christ. And whenever we've taken our identity seriously, the world is turned upside down. The early chapters of the book of Acts take us to just such a time when the church lived out the way of Jesus Christ. As we read these chapters, we feel excited. Anything is possible if we follow Jesus Christ. See how Acts chapter 4 concluded. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. Full of the excitement of its global expansion, the foundation of the life of the church was unity and openness flowing out of the gospel. They were united in belief and love. And we know it was real, and we know how real it was, because it actually affected their money and possessions. Living in a society dominated by pagan idol worship, we are particularly amazed by this lifestyle, aren't we, as we read it. I mean, we know we live in an idol worship culture. Ephesians 5:5 tells us that greed is idolatry. We are surrounded by the idols of a culture devoted to the worship of money and possessions. So the idea of sacrificing our money and possessions for the gospel of Jesus Christ always makes us a little uncomfortable or nervous. It is the area of life where we are in most head-on conflict with the powers and idols of our culture. In an idol-worshipping culture like modern London, to treat our money and possessions as the common property of our Christian family would be the equivalent of walking around Mecca with an I Love the Trinity t-shirt on. Nothing confronts our culture so much as refusing to bow before their sacred idols. Lots of Christians talk a radical talk about this sort of thing. You can get books on it easy. But how many really follow through? Verses 34 to 35 of chapter 4 give us a snapshot into a community set free from the worship of money. Look what it says. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. There are perhaps two things for us to note about this. First, the money was distributed on the basis of need. That is the most incredible feature of this passage. Robin Hood-style social reforms, you know, take from the rich, give it to the poor, Robin Hood-style social reforms always end up with the money being distributed according to some kind of political ideology or favouritism rather than the basis of need. As those Christians openly shared their lives together so they were able to see each other's need and give accordingly. The second thing for us to note is the use of real estate. The Christians didn't just automatically sell off all the property they owned. Selling everything off and trying to administer it all from a central bureaucratic fund is the fast track to losing the personal and family nature of the community. Rather, verse 34, from time to time they sold off houses or land to provide for the needs of the Christian family members. However, the fact that these Christians were prepared to sell off their real estate to help each other is another one of those counter-cultural confrontations. In our culture, paradise is owning a big house with a big garden with stylish interior decorating and beautiful furnishings. That is paradise. The scriptures of our culture, the texts that are carefully studied and obeyed, are the magazines and books devoted to beautiful houses and wonderful possessions. Every day, TV programs guide us into deeper levels of this worldly investment. And true spiritual enlightenment awaits those who can achieve all these possessions and financial achievements in advance of their retirement, perhaps with a townhouse as well. That is the nirvana of the idol worship of our culture. And I imagine the pagan world of the Book of Acts had similar rewards for the true devotees. Those Christians in Acts 4 were prepared to worship a different God, the one true God who is known only in Jesus. When they began to sell off their houses and land for the sake of the gospel, it was very clear that the idols of the Gentile world were shaking. I know that there are Christians here in this church this morning who have seen through the idol worship all around us and are prepared to treat the sacred objects of this age, and by sacred objects, houses, land, cars, furniture, investments. Sacred objects are those things that evoke gasps of awe and reverence when they are sighted. So you see the beautiful, oh, what a house, what a car, what an investment portfolio. Oh, gasp, reverence. Those are sacred objects of worship. Now there are Christians in this very room today, and I know that I've seen this, that they have seen through this idol worship and are prepared to treat these sacred objects of this age as resources for the Christian family. Well, that was how it was for all the believers in Acts 4. And one of those individuals is singled out for special mention right at the end of the chapter. An individual who exemplified their shared life of openness. An individual who was to play a big part in the life and work of the apostles. Here he is, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And of course, from here on, we just know him as Barnabas. And he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas had a field, maybe other property as well, but he had this field, saw the need of his Christian brothers and sisters, sold the field and gave the money to the apostles for them to distribute. How simple, how godly. But, and this is where the chapter division is unhelpful, of course, A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property and secretly kept some of the money for themselves. Here is the contrast to Barnabas, the other option. Because here we meet a couple that still had a place for idol worship in their spirituality. Verse 2 shows us the problem. They sold the property for the needs of the Christian family as if they shared the commitment and desire to encourage of Joseph the Cypriot. However, Ananias and Sapphira were of, well, they were of one heart and mind, but not with everybody else, but with each other, in their desire to secretly keep some of the money for themselves. They wanted to be accepted within the church as respected and valued partners of the new humanity. They wanted to be part of Israel as it went global, turning over the world of the Gentiles. But they didn't want to give themselves completely to their brothers and sisters. Let's just see what happened. Peter said to Ananias, verse 3, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. So from this we can see that Peter confronted Ananias at a church gathering because the young men came forward to carry his body away. But notice what Peter said. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell their land. It belonged to them, he says. It belonged to you. And even after selling the use of the money, it was entirely their business. There was no compulsory, centralized wealth redistribution program going on, like the cults have. The cults always do that, don't they? No one was forcing anybody to do anything. Nevertheless, if they claimed that they were going to give all the money for their Christian family, it was a lie to keep some of the money for themselves. But look at Peter's punchline. "You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, what did he mean when he said that? Because the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was precisely a matter of deceiving their fellow Christians. It seems to be a horizontal matter rather than a vertical one. They wanted the kind of respect from the Christian family that Barnabas received without having the 100% commitment of Barnabas. I suppose they didn't think it really mattered whether they covertly kept some money back for their own enjoyment. If they sold the land for £55,000, but told the apostles that they'd sold it for £50,000 so that they could keep £5,000 for their own use, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? The history of the world is littered with idealists and ideologies that end up with corruption and abuse. The high-sounding rhetoric of the platform is ridiculed by the base immorality of the bedroom. The passionate appeal for social justice is undermined by the nepotism and favoritism of the party. The brave radical stand of the youth is overturned by the weak, compromised safety of the adult. The warrior for the worker today sends the worker to the death camp tomorrow. The self-sacrifice of the beginning is mocked by the self-interest of the end. Would that be the way of Israel as its perimeter fell down at Pentecost? Would the Gentiles be offered just another hypocritical lifestyle? They had hundreds of their own. Were they just going to be given another one like that? Would the world simply have to face yet another human ideology that ended up being all too human? The excitement of the end of Acts chapter 4 is that the wonderful life of Jesus Christ, which just one country had experienced, was now going out to all the countries of the world. Here was the answer to the social problems of the world. Here was the one community that could really change the world. Here was the community that could overcome the barriers of race and religion and riches. Here, people were set free from guilt by the death of Jesus, set free to be open and honest with each other, set free to trust one another. Here was a community where the poor were welcomed, where the resources of the community were shared openly and freely with the whole family. Here was a group that cut through the solutions offered by everybody else with the answer: the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. There was no force, no compulsion, no laws passed, no political intrigue, no shady deals and compromises. This was a community driven from within by the teachings, life, death, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord God of Israel. The horror of Ananias and Sapphira is that they were bringing the old cynical corruption into a community that was determined to show Jesus Christ to the world. The Holy Spirit was equipping his church to go out into the whole world and bring the Gentiles into Israel, and the social revolution of implementing the laws of Deuteronomy was the shop window of the gospel. This lifestyle was the shop window of the gospel. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter and the Christian family, they were choosing the secret and deceitful ways of Satan rather than the open and honest way of the Holy Spirit. When Peter confronted Ananias, he made it clear that in his deception of the Christian family, he had chosen Satan against the Holy Spirit. Ananias was forced to see the true character of his deceit just before the radical church discipline was enforced by the Holy Spirit. About 3 hours later, verses 7 to 10 of Acts 5, about 3 hours later, Sapphira arrived. What a great name, isn't it? The Sapphire. What a beautiful name she has, but not a beautiful lifestyle. Sapphira arrived. And Peter gave her a chance to come clean about the whole matter. He asked her if all the money from the land had been given. But she also decided to side with Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. And she suffers the same form of church discipline. And the young men who are just returning from the burial of Ananias have to make the journey again with Sapphira's body. The mind boggles at what the Jerusalem police made of these two sudden deaths, but we needn't worry about that. But notice how Peter unveils the true nature of Sapphira's deception. Look at the question he puts to her in verse 9. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, that's an unusual phrase, and it's only used a couple of times in the Bible. Acts Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, Moses asks that question of those who complained about the lack of food and water provided by the Lord for the church. They complained that the Lord wasn't looking after their needs. And Moses says, why are you testing the Lord like this? And Psalm 78 is a meditation on that testing of the Lord in Exodus. Here's a little bit of the psalm from verse 18 of Psalm 78. They, the people in Exodus, willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out. Streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Right, that's Psalm 78 on putting the Lord to the test. They put God to the test because they didn't trust him to provide for them. They didn't trust their rock to give them the food they craved. Testing the Lord meant, can you see in both Exodus 17 and Psalm 78, testing the Lord meant not trusting the Lord to care for them. So in Acts 5, when Peter puts that question to Sapphira, we can see what he's saying. He's uncovering the nature of the sin. Why would they want to keep that secret stash of money unless it was because they didn't trust that the Lord would provide for them through their Christian family? They wanted their own resources. They didn't trust the Spirit to care for them. Isn't this the only reason that we would follow the example of Ananias rather than the example of Barnabas? We might feel nervous about living like Barnabas because it would take away our backup plans. Takes away our resources, our other options. Ananias wants to hedge his bets and keep his options open. Now, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have that kind of compromise and hypocrisy in his community. If the world was to be turned upside down, then the danger, the disaster of hypocrisy and secret deception had to be shown to the church down the ages. Verses 11 to 14 show us the impact of all this on the evangelism of the church. Let's just look at that. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, in verse 11, we have the first use of the word church, ecclesia, the first use of the word ecclesia in the book of Acts to describe the corporate identity of the Christians. The use of this word takes us back to the Old Testament in its Greek translation called the Septuagint. Ecclesia, church, is the word used to describe the assembly of Israel in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament term. A common word to the scripture readers of the day. And that is why Matthew, with his distinctive focus, recorded Jesus' use of the word in Matthew 16 and 18. Or think of the book of Ecclesia, Ecclesiastes, a whole book in the Old Testament, meaning the member of the church, Ecclesia. Old Testament word. So we should always object when people speak about Pentecost being the birth of the church. According to the Bible, the church, the ecclesia, has existed since the beginning. So the use of this Old Testament word here in Acts 5:11 cannot be accidental. It's there to draw our minds to something. Just as Peter's question sends us back to the days of Exodus, Moses saying, why are you testing the Lord? So the use of the word ecclesia here, church, puts us in the context of the Old Testament. Now, Achan, in Joshua 7, tell you what the story is. Achan was a member of the ecclesia, the church, who decided to secretly keep plundered money hidden in his tent. His actions were not just his own private business, because his deception made the whole church of the day powerless against the pagans. Nevertheless, his deception was miraculously revealed by the Holy Spirit, and he was put to death. And as soon as Achan's sin was dealt with, the church was restored and enjoyed the power of the Spirit again. And you see that in Joshua chapter 8. Now, the parallel's obvious. The church might draw people in as they saw the wonderful life of the church. But for those in the church, and that's verse 11, great fear seized the whole ecclesia, the whole church, and all who heard about these events. For those in the church, it was a wake-up call to understand the significance of the community that they were members of. If this community was the answer of the living God to the problems of riches and race and religion, then there was no room for those who were trying to undermine it or follow their own homespun solutions. But verse 14 is such a great nevertheless. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So there we have it. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is sandwiched between accounts of the authentic witness of the community of Christ. The generosity and openness of those Christians met the needs of all who were ready to join God's answer to the world's problems. But there was no room for deceit, hypocrisy, and secret ways. Here we are, this morning, faced with this challenge of living the way of Jesus Christ today. The challenge of offering the world the only possible solution to the social, political, and economic challenges of the world. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Acts 4 and 5 show us that the way to change the world is not to point the finger at what the pagans are doing, but to point the finger at what we are doing. We are not here to make them more moral or better behaved non-Christians. Our message to the non-Christian is this: come and join the community of Jesus Christ, because here, come and see, because here the world's problems are answered. It matters, if that's our message, it matters how we live together, how we treat each other, how we care for each other. When the world watches us, and it does, do they think, I dare not join them because of the incredible life they share through the Spirit? I dare not join them. Or do they say, I can't wait to join them, because they live out the answer to all our problems? Or do they just say, I don't want to join them, because they're no different to me? Trusting in Jesus Christ brings us into the one community where the problems of the world are really faced and answered. To be part of that is a greater privilege than we can ever imagine. And leaving behind the idol worship of our age for such a wonderful life is no contest. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever, world without end. Amen.